One of the sights that I have never seen and would love to experience is the Great Wall of China, not only for its length, but for its enormous size, its width. It could take a number of chariots could ride along the top of it. And then, of course, we know of another wall that a very well-known president asked the leader that had built it to take down, the Berlin Wall. These are enormous walls. But imagine there is a far greater wall that the Lord Jesus has taken down, and that is the wall between the Jew and the Gentile. It doesn't sound like a very important one to us at this point in redemptive history, but Paul reminds us of how very important indeed it is. And there are a number of important things that we can learn about our attitude towards God and towards others, towards those around us. In fact, this wall is the highest wall that has ever been taken down, apart from the one even greater wall between God and us. And of course, what Paul is saying in this passage is that those two walls are really one, that the very thing that kept us from God has also been the division point between the Jew and the Gentile. And we'll see what that is. What is the wall? It's a question that we should ask now as we think about this text together. And the text tells us very specifically, even though there's been some debate about the exact definition, I think it's actually quite clear here. And the first thing to know as we look at 14 through 16 is that your Savior has broken down that wall of separation. He's taken down a wall that no one else except Him could have taken down. And that wall of hatred between Jew and Gentile is deeply rooted in the history of redemption. And if you look now at verse 14, you can see this great dividing wall of hostility. That's a word that's often used in the news today. There's hostility, especially interestingly there where Israel is in the Middle East. There is nothing but hostility. There's hostility in Lebanon. There's hostility in Egypt, in Libya, in all of those areas, in Iran, in Iraq, everywhere there is hostility. But nothing like this hostility. And in fact, you see this in the Bible. You see that in John 18, for example, we are told that they, the Jews themselves, did not enter the governor's headquarters. He was a Roman Gentile, of course, so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. And so remember that the great name for the Gentile was dogs, the goyim. You're a dog if you're outside of Israel and condemned by God and by every right-thinking Jew. Well, of course, there was clearly in the Old Covenant, Deuteronomy 23, 3 and 4 would be an example of this, but clearly in a number of other places, clearly a call to be separate from the world. There's no doubt about that. But what the Jew forgot is that the great promise of salvation to Abraham was that all the nations should be included. What happened is that they took their restriction, which is a spiritual one, between Israel and the world, between God's people and idolaters, and they took that and made it into a racial reality. And this was, of course, precisely not what it was meant to do. But the Gentiles returned this hatred in kind. Anti-Semitism still exists in the world. And we're reminded from Acts that when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." In fact, the great Latin poet Juvenal said that the reason that you Jews keep the Sabbath is because you're lazy. There was lots of that kind of stuff that you can find in the literature of the time of Paul. And so this hostility was amazingly powerful and present. And imagine Paul himself being a Pharisee of the Pharisees. No one could find anyone more committed to Judaism than the Apostle Paul. But by grace, he learned that the whole idea of Israel was that Israel was to call the nations to join them in loving and knowing the God of grace. And so Paul knew this in a most painful way, because he knew that he had been rejected by those who were still committed to Judaism as they understood it. Judaism as a reason to feel superior to the world of sinners. And he was rejected by them, even as Jesus was rejected by them. And so, of course, the Gentile disliked the Jew with the same intensity that the Jew hated the Gentile. They both hated one another. And there were two humanities, clearly, but the problem is that the two humanities that God had envisioned and given in His Word was a humanity saved by grace and committed to living lives of holiness, of love, and a world given to selfishness and idolatry. That was the distinction that the Lord, through Moses and now through Paul, had in mind and has always had in mind. And so Jesus can chide them and remind the Jew, which was something very galling, especially to the leadership. Why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, honor your father and mother, and whoever reviles father or mother shall surely die. But you say, if anyone tells his father or mother, What you would have gained from me is given to God. So they're using it as an excuse. So they invented their own traditions, twisting the law of God. And surely their hatred for the nations was part of that twisting, which only sin can do as well as it did in this case. And so Christ then comes along, and he breaks down this wall or fence, this hatred of separation between Jew and Gentile, and he reminds us that there is, in fact, not a blending of Jew and Gentile, not a joining of Gentile to Jew, but rather a third race, a whole new thing. Lots of studies have been done recently trying to figure out what the Judaism of Paul's day was like, and there's a lot that we've learned about this. But the one thing that didn't happen is that Christianity was, in fact, a new form of Judaism. What, in fact, has happened is that the Abrahamic promise of a covenant of grace has been fulfilled, so that both Jew and Gentile, sinners saved by grace, become one new nation, a different thing, one new creation, one man, as Paul says, so that the distinction is now no longer of any religious significance. That's something that we find hard to swallow or hard to understand fully. And in fact, we'll get to that when we look at what should our attitude be towards those who are racially Jewish and religiously Jewish. What should our attitude be as believers? It's something that we ought to think very carefully about. But now, there is one new man, as Paul says here in verse 14. And there is one new man, which is now, interestingly, the language Paul uses in Galatians is to call us the Israel of God. Jew and Gentile is the Israel of God. But it's something really new, because it is based upon the grace won at the cross through the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice that Paul in Romans goes to great lengths to show that both need redemption. Both had a sinful attitude towards one another. Both need redemption. We have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. And so in verse 16, he says that we might reconcile both to God in one body. And so you see, there's this double reconciliation going on. The only way to solve the problem between the Jew and the Gentile is to solve the more foundational problem between God and both of those groups of humanity. And that, of course, is the great reconciliation that we know so well, the reconciliation of the cross. Your Savior has removed the enmity between Jew and Gentile through his dying on the cross. That's where sin, the real problem, was dealt with. And someone might say, well, then what about the covenant? What about the Mosaic law? What about the Mosaic covenant? Why was that given? Well, Paul tells us in Galatians a very interesting and important thing. He says, we were held captive under the law before faith came. That's interesting. Now, there was faith before the law, but the fact is that now Paul is focusing on the main purpose of the law. We're held captive, imprisoned, until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. For in Christ Jesus, you are all, read, Jew and Gentile, sons of God through faith. And so the law then was meant to do at least two things. It was meant to teach us our great need of Christ. And that's why the exile took place, to show that no human being in Israel could obey to please God. No human being could win the inheritance of the kingdom. But the second thing that the law did, which Paul says here, is that it guarded, it protected the truth of the gospel. And of course, the gospel was revealed in what? In all the ceremonies and sacrifices. In every day of atonement, when the lamb's blood was brought before the holy throne of God in the holiest place, entered only once a year. And it was there that Israel was given the hope that one day one would come who would earn the kingdom, who would merit everlasting life, who would win glory for his people, that one day this would happen. And until then, the seed of Jesus in the Davidic line, the truth of the gospel in the Levitical priesthood, and the holiness of the law in the Ten Commandments needed to be protected until the time that Paul calls the time of faith would finally come. It doesn't mean that there wasn't faith before this, but what it means is that the final object of all faith in old and new covenants would come in the person of the Lord Jesus and would be revealed in its fullness in his work on the cross. And so he removed the enmity by shedding his blood. And of course, the great message for the Jew was, you need this Christ as much as the Gentile that you call a sinner needs Christ. And that both Jew and Gentile are at enmity with God. And that now, as both Jew and Gentile are forgiven, they become one people. They become this wonderful new thing, a new creation. The reason the psalmist wrote those beautiful words, let us sing a new song to the Lord, because something wonderful and new has happened. And it's happened in the Lord Jesus Christ. He has removed the enmity by his death. You, Paul says to the Colossians, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. And notice the strength of the words now that Paul is using here. And he says that this wall, which is, by the way, the law of Moses, this wall, this wall of separation which divided Israel from the nations, and this wall which divided all sinners from God, this has been broken down and abolished so that the enmity would be killed. This is purposefully strong language, and it's multiple language, so that we won't miss the point that now the wall has been once and for all brought down. We can't imagine what it was like in Germany if you were a German living with the guilt of the Holocaust and living with the brokenness that the Berlin Wall represented. And in 1989, when that wall was finally being taken down, we can only imagine the wonder that must have caused, the liberation, the sense of what seemed impossible was now actually happening. And there are some wonderful photographs showing that process, which took some time because it was a long and big wall. But imagine now the size of this wall, which represents all of the sins of all of God's elect people from all time and among all nations of the world. It was that sin that stood like an insurmountable wall between God and every human being, Jew and Gentile. And now Jesus, through that simple, profound act of dying upon the cross, has taken down that wall. He took it down once and for all. And what Paul now is pleading, at one point he needs to plead with the Gentile or with the Jew to accept the Gentile. And we see that in the book of Acts, Acts 10, and the whole business with Peter and 11. And then in 15, where Peter or Paul says that this burden of the old covenant law was an unbearable burden. It crushes the sinner by calling him guilty, that now this has been completely removed in Christ, and the hatred has no longer any warrant. And here he's reminding Gentiles. At first he needs to remind the Jews. Now at this point, a number of decades beyond the cross, he needs to remind us Gentiles that we should remember that enmity has been done away with, that we are now reconciled. The Ephesian congregation would have been largely Gentile in its makeup. And so there is this wonderful reconciliation. We are now a third race, and we must not dwell on a distinction which God has killed. He has done away with. He has abolished. He's broken it down. The wall is completely leveled, and there's no separation any longer between God and sinners, between Jew and Gentile. Imagine that. Now, it must have been difficult in Berlin to relate West to East, people that had been committed to communism and people who had been committed to a more Western style of democracy. It must have been difficult, and there was all kinds of guilt and oppression and the huge history. All of those things, it took time. And so we see this reflected in the New Testament. And it's not something that's gone away, because the question is still there for us in many ways. And we can see this playing out in the Middle East in terms of Israel. I don't believe that has a direct religious significance, Israel as a nation. I believe it has tremendous political significance for Western democracies. But the religious issue is still there beneath the surface. And we see this with Islam as well, that religious commitments cause enmity. And the thing that we must remember is that we are the church of all nations. I can remember when we had a missionary many years ago, back when we first had the internet, and it was interesting because I would get direct email communication from our missionary in Bethlehem, which was largely Arabic and had a large population of Muslims. But what was interesting was that because this was not Israel, or it was kind of a sequestered place where Arabic Muslims tended to live, that it was thought that those nations are something that we shouldn't be protecting or interested in, because we assume they don't have Christians. And he said, Christians in Bethlehem feel, and Arabic Christians feel, they left out of the interest that the West has. Now, that's fine politically, but that the interest that the Christian church in America has in them And it's we forget. It's one of the great dangers, brothers and sisters, of equating Christianity with America. The nation of America is a wonderful place to live from a political, social, and cultural standpoint. But it is not anything like the Old Testament Israel. Well, maybe in some ways it is, in the bad sense. But the two are not to be equated. Writers in America, preachers going way back in the early centuries of our nation's existence, have in fact constantly made that mistake of saying that we are kind of a new Israel. America is a new Israel. It is not a new Israel. The church is the new Israel. And the church is the new Israel among all the nations of the world. Wherever the Lord Jesus is proclaimed, in Cuba, in all of parts of the former Soviet Union, in Uganda, in all the places where we have missionaries, all of these places are places where the Lord Jesus is believed, and we are part of that new humanity which does not put racial and national boundaries as being the most significant. They are decidedly secondary. And we must remember that. And so, Paul then reminds us of the wonderful peace that Jesus has brought in our relationships with our fellow Christians. And that is in verses 17 and 18. You have peace and unity through the Spirit of God. And so, he's reminding us now. And notice, in this passage, he uses the word peace, which in the Old Covenant would be the Hebrew word, which I've always loved the sound of, shalom. It has a beautiful resonance that really communicates what it means. And of course, it means not just the cessation of enmity or of war, but it has to do with the well-being, the total well-being of a civilization, of a people. And Paul is saying now that the church, Jew and Gentile, has been given the peace, the shalom of God that's been won at the cross. And we are now one new humanity. We are one in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said, peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. Not as the world gives do I give you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. So the Prince of Peace has come to give a peace that the world cannot give. We hope that there would be some semblance of peace in the Middle East. Right now, it's in a state of great turmoil. We pray for these nations and their leaders that there will be a semblance of peace. But that peace bears almost no resemblance to the ultimate peace which has been won by the Lord Jesus through the shedding, the enormous price of his blood in order that he should make the two one new man. This is what the Prince of Peace has done for us. And so Paul tells the Colossians, he says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Be thankful, because the totality of this peace has begun to be experienced by us now, but it will be experienced in its fullness in the resurrection of the dead at the end of history. And so, we not only have this peace, but we have fellowship now. This peace means that we have a living fellowship between God and us, as well as among ourselves on a human level, that we have this one common access to the throne of grace, fellowship through the Spirit of adoption. And these verses 17 and 18 is full of a wonderful statement here of this, the wonder of this adoption. He came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. So those far off, remember, the no people, the not my people, the nations, the goyim, have become my people. Those who did not call me their God now call me their God. But what notice that what's important to know here is that those who were near, that is, Israel, and those who were far off, the nations, both now needed this peace. And so both now have access to the Father. For through him we have access in one Spirit to the Father. And here we will, of course, tend to focus on the Spirit of God, and we should, but don't forget what he's saying here now is that Jew and Gentile both together have access in one Spirit to the Father. So it's this unity that Paul is seeking to really push and promote with the Ephesians, that they might not forget where they have come from. Remember earlier in this section saying that you have to remember that you were at one time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. The sad thing is, of course, that many Jews in Paul's day were without God in the church, or in Israel, without God, because they refused Jesus. And Jesus says, you are therefore of your father the devil. You think that you're the children of Abraham, but Abraham knew me and loved me long before you even existed. And if you don't accept me as the mediator, then you're of your father the devil. Everyone who does not accept Christ is of their father the devil. And now all nations are joined together. Remember, Paul also says in Galatians, there is neither Jew nor Greek, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. And then remember, in the book of Revelation, we read at the very end this beautiful picture, this beautiful image of heaven and earth meeting. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Imagine that. What an amazing conclusion to history, that the nations together are healed by the grace of God. Then he says later, or earlier actually, says, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And this is what we have now in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And people of God, the first thing, of course, to always ask in reading a text like this is, am I right with God? Do I appreciate my right standing with the God of Israel, with the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ? Do I have a real understanding? Have I laid hold of Him alone as my righteousness, as my reason to have a relationship with God? Am I right with God? Has the enmity in my life been removed? Because we are wrong with God by nature. We're born wrong with God. We are born His enemies. And it's only as we put our faith in His grace that we become His friends. It's only as we ask forgiveness for our sins. And of course, that becomes a lifetime practice of the true believer. And then a second thing to ask is, what is your attitude towards the Jew? It's interesting. I've always had Jewish members of my congregations, the two that I've served for a long time as pastor in New Rochelle and then here. And we actually, there's a Jewish man who's about my age that continues to call me, and especially when the Red Sox lose to the Yankees, and he calls me up. And it's always wonderful to hear from Lauren Markell. He, in fact, was here, what was it, last year not Reformation Day, but for the Granite Seminar. And it was wonderful to see him. And he was raised in a very high-powered Jewish family there in Scarsdale, New York, and came to know the Lord through the witness of the church. Here we've had a number. There have been as many as four from Jewish lineage, and there are now two in our congregation. And that is wonderful. It's interesting. We don't tend to think of that, though. When I think of my friend Lauren, I think of my fellow Christian. And there's been two attitudes that we need to be careful of in the church. One is what I encountered as a young man in dispensationalism. I went to Bible school, and I remember there was this Jewish evangelist that came named Hyman Appleman. He was an old man at the time, and he had a wonderful testimony of how God brought him to know himself out of a Jewish background. But when he was coming, it was like this was a super Christian. The other chapel speakers, well, they were Gentile believers, but this was a super Christian because of the way that dispensationalism divides the interests of Israel and the church. And this was a kind of super Christian, and that's something that we want to be careful not to do. It doesn't help anyone, either Jew or Gentile, in the church. And furthermore, we see a revival of interest in doing things like keeping the Passover and other Jewish celebrations. And it's fine if we want to do that to learn something about those different rites from the Old Covenant, but it's not fine if we do those spiritually thinking that we are using them in a way that's pleasing to God, because they are all done away with in Christ. And they will ultimately, that will undermine our trust in Him. And so we need to be careful to understand these things properly in light of what Paul is saying here. But then also, we may neglect the Jew in our evangelism. Well, they have their own religion. They obviously are offended if we try to call them to their Messiah. And so we leave them alone, and we don't have a right attitude. We, as Reformed believers, ought to be doing just what Paul did. What did he do when he went to the synagogue? Now, we won't be invited ordinarily to the synagogue as in Paul's day, but what do you do if you go to the synagogue? You don't talk about Greek philosophy or poetry. You talk about the Old Testament. And I remember an interesting thing happened when I was in architecture back in New York in my first, in the mission work, and I had to work outside of the church, and I worked in a Jewish engineering firm in the architectural division. And the head of the architectural division was an Orthodox Jew. I'd never really known one very closely. And he was a very interesting man, a wonderful boss. And we would get into religious discussions. He wanted to know, what do you Presbyterians believe? It was interesting to me that I knew the Old Testament far better than he did. Because for him, Judaism was in, the Old Testament was encumbered, much as in Roman Catholicism, by all these traditions above and beyond the text of Scripture. And what was interesting is, as I called him back to think about the Old Testament, he was interested in it. I don't know whatever happened to him, but he listened carefully, because I didn't act like I was superior to him, but I simply said, you have this wonderful heritage, and now your Messiah has come. He didn't call me anti-Semitic. I was interested in that. Now, he might have, but he didn't. We had a good relationship, and I worked hard for him, and I enjoyed him. This is the way we ought to relate to the Jew, and we ought not to be afraid to religiously call them back to their tradition and say that we believe in the same wonderful Old Testament, and now the Messiah has come, and this is what we should always be telling the Jew. Now, to the Greek, to everyone else but the Jew, we need to speak in other ways. We can't just go back and assume respect for the Bible or the Old Testament. But in any case, be careful. Don't just set the Jew aside, and don't act as if those who become Christians are some kind of super Christian. Both are clearly mistakes. But then let me ask you this other question. When we think about outsiders generally, I think that this has something to say to the way that we relate to those who are different than we are. Our tendency is to go, well, they're different than we are, and we tend to build a wall, or at least imagine one that's already there because of cultural differences. But how do we relate to those who are very different than we are? Is there an enmity in your family or in your workplace or in your community that you're not dealing with? An enmity that involves you, something that needs to be overcome. A positive way of putting this is, are you a peacemaker? And of course, where this begins is in our own families. Do we seek peace? Instead of accenting the differences, do we seek peace? And even especially with unbelieving family members or fellow workers, do we seek peace, or do we stir up enmity? As sinners, our tendency will be to stir up enmity because it makes us feel superior. But as believers, as those humbled by grace, we ought to be on the front cutting edge of the peacemakers of the world, seeking to bring peace and reconciliation, particularly reconciliation in the gospel, in every area of life. The final thing is that we are not on our own in doing this, and spreading the gospel and spreading peace. We have the Father through His Spirit. We have access to the Father. And this is the access by which we should cry out to God, Lord, help me in this difficulty that I'm facing. He is there, and He tells us, call me Abba. I have saved you by grace, and I want you to spread the peace that I have won through my Son into every part of your life today. Not just for the future, but now.